Good morning, everyone. It's Pastor Jeremiah. I want to welcome you to our online service this morning. Thanks for taking the time to tune in and join us as we begin a new sermon series today. We just wrapped up, because I said so, a look through the Ten Commandments. And I want to move on to something new this week. We're calling this series The Essential Gospel. We're going to be taking a look at some of the core beliefs in the gospel that have shaped us as Christians and are so fundamentally important to understanding our identity in Christ. And so we're going to be taking a look at four themes from the gospel in the next 4 weeks. Excited to jump into this with you. I'll start this way. Back in 2010, there was one of the most extensive research projects conducted on what Americans believe and how those beliefs translate into actions and how they live their everyday lives. And their findings from this research project that was conducted were put into a book, and the book was called American Grace: How Religion Divides and Unites Us. Two authors of this were Robert Putnam and David Campbell, both research professors, one from Harvard, another from Notre Dame. Now, it's commonly asserted that religious people, or how religious a person is, doesn't make a difference in the way of how they conduct themselves in the world or how good of a human being you are. In fact, I would wager that in the city in which we live, in the city of Seattle, where our church is located, may not be where you live as you're watching this online, but nevertheless, in most major cities, I think around the United States, this is probably true. People actually have the opposite opinion. They would say that religion actually makes you a mean person, makes you more uncaring, it makes you judgmental and greedy, and they have a lot of other adjectives that they might add to a description of a Christian person. However, the research conducted by Campbell and Putnam was able to provide some clarity, clarity to the affirmative, that not just strictly Christian people, but being a religious person actually made you more altruistic. And the scholars say in their studies, they found that religious Americans are 3 to 4 times more likely to be involved in their community than non-religious Americans. Now, the reason that I focus on Christianity is because, of course, I am a Christian, but Christianity is the predominant religion in the United States. And so when they're conducting this survey, of course, we have to consider the fact that most of the people that they're surveying practice the Christian religion. And so keep that in mind. They are more apt to work on community projects, to belong to voluntary associations, to attend public meetings, vote in local elections, attend protest demonstrations, political rallies, and donate time and money to causes, including not just Christian causes, but secular causes. At the same time, what they found was that, and their data showed, that religious people are nicer. They carry packages for people, help old ladies across the street. They don't mind people cutting ahead of them in line, and they give money, more money, to panhandlers. So what was more interesting to me than just this data that they collected was the conclusion that Putnam and Campbell made as to why this is the case. And they said, and this was their conclusion, it didn't really matter how strong a person's faith was that determined whether or not they were more engaged in these kinds of activities. The more important factor, they said, was whether or not they were plugged into a faith community. So in other words, whether or not they actually gathered as a community with other religious believers in whatever faith it was that they were adhering to. And so they said that that sense of belonging that came with participating in community life produced a lot of that altruism, a lot of that love for neighbor. And so it wasn't simply, in other words, a belief in God's judgment or a belief that they were in some way saving people from hell or anything along those lines. Rather, it was a simple fact that being in community gave them opportunities to volunteer for something because somebody in that community invited them to be a part of the PTA, for instance. And so they were likely to say yes. And so that social connectedness that church communities provided actually encouraged people to be more engaged in their communities at large. And they said created this, you know, this effect of being better citizens, being better people. Now, I'm actually not so sure that their interpretation is correct. Like, it's always very difficult to interpret what is happening when we collect data on things like this. The interpretation is perhaps the most difficult part and the most misleading part. The data are what the data are. Why is it that Christian people are better behaved or better citizens, and religious people are better behaved and better citizens? And I think there's a lot of reasons for that. But community is probably one of them, right? Being plugged into community, I'm sure, makes a massive difference for people in the way that they see their fellow man, or the way they see their responsibility towards the community at large. But I take exception to the fact that it's not the beliefs and values of these people of faith that are also a major contributing factor to their altruism, to the fact that they behave in ways that we would define as good, morally good. Most of the actions that you and I take as human beings are a reflection of the values and the beliefs that we hold and believe. And this is what makes what you and I believe so incredibly important, because it is the driving force in many of our lives. It defines our actions, our words, our behaviors. That being said, our beliefs as Christians have shaped us. Our beliefs as Christians have shaped our nation. I've taken the last several months to provide evidence for that in many of the sermons in the series that have been focused on those themes over the past several months. Today, I want to take a closer look on the subject of how the essential beliefs of the gospel, the fundamental beliefs of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, has shaped us as followers of Jesus Christ. And I want to explain why these beliefs are important and why these beliefs actually produce the behavior, produce the actions that we see in many believers. And they make the difference. They make a difference in our world. In particular, this morning, we'll be taking a look at the concept of original sin. That's our subject for this morning. But in the coming weeks, we're going to be exploring God's love for sinners, the power of God's grace, and the hope of eternity. And I'm convinced that it's all of these beliefs at the core of what it means to be a Christian, the core of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, that motivate us to live in communities with each other, to live in relationship with each other, that make it possible for us to engage in relationship and communities. I think that these beliefs are the driving force that keep us held together. It is the reason that we have stayed together in the midst of our Christian community as churches and as a gathering of believers. And that is the power of what makes a difference in our lives. It's the beliefs of the gospel that change everything. Now, the doctrine of original sin, or total depravity, doesn't seem to be a belief that would make an impact on a person to change the way they behave, the way they live. But you would be wrong in making that assertion. It's, I think, perhaps the most obvious and the most easy to explain doctrine in the scriptures. It's probably the most evident, most self-evident theology that we hold. However, as human beings, we have a natural resistance to accept the idea of what original sin is saying and to believe that it's true. And I think that's probably likely because of our pride, which, of course, you know, the sin of pride kind of proves the point of original sin in the first place. But original sin is defined this way as a theology, as a doctrine. It's the tendency innate within all human beings. It is seen to be inherited by our common ancestor, Adam, as a consequence of the fall. Sin is a tendency that is innate within all of us as human beings, inherited. something that we were born with. And that's the part that many people take issue with. But the theology of original sin was most convincingly developed by St. Augustine in the 4th century, in the 4th and 5th century. But it is taught very clearly throughout the scriptures in numerous places, but maybe most importantly and most articulately by the Apostle Paul, especially in Romans chapter 5. And that's where I want to take you today, Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 19. So quite a long passage of scripture. It says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned, to be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come." So in other words, sin has always existed in the world. Sin has always produced death in us as human beings. And even before the law was put into place, even before God kind of outlawed and detailed exactly what we should not do, what he prohibited, we still were under the power of sin, under the influence of sin in our lives. And we still face the consequences of that sin, which was death, because it was at work in each and every one of us. It was something we inherited. Verse 15, it says, "But the gift is not like the trespass." So now he's talking about the gift of God's grace, gift of God's salvation. It said, "For if the many died by the trespass of one man, the sin of Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man." So by the sin of Adam, death reigned in all of our lives through the sin of Adam. "How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" So he's saying that Jesus has been the remediator of all of our sin, that Jesus has imputed to us his righteousness, he's given us his grace, so therefore we have salvation in the place of the condemnation of sin, which is death. Verse 18 says, "Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." So in other words, bad news, because of the sin of Adam, all of us have become sinners. But good news, because of the righteous act of Jesus Christ, laying his life down, becoming a sacrifice for our sin, being resurrected to life, that we all now have the gift, the opportunity to receive God's salvation and forgiveness of our sin. So we have life in place of death. That's the good news of the gospel. Paul's explanation is pretty clear. In summary, he says that sin entered the world the moment that Adam, our common ancestor, rebelled against God and did what God asked him not to do. And because of that one act of disobedience, we all inherited an innate desire to rebel against God in similar ways. We desire to do that which is wrong. We are tempted to behave in ways that are self-destructive, that hurt others and hurt ourselves, that produce pain in our lives, in the lives of others. And even though we know what it is that is right, we are often compelled to behave in the opposite way. And the reason why this is so easy to explain to people is because it's something that each and every one of us have experienced in a personal way multiple times in our lives, sometimes multiple times in one day. I know that when I'm in an argument with my wife and it gets heated and I'm trying to defend myself for an action that is indefensible And I know that when I lose my temper and I lash out at her when she is bringing something up to me, when she's confronting me with some action or something that I've said that is not right, that I will defend myself and I will be tempted to defend myself in a way that puts her down, right? Or puts her in her place, or in some way, shape, or form, puts her on the defensive, right? So I am tempted to go on the attack. And I know that when I lash out, it results in hurting her, and it hurts our relationship, and ultimately it affects me, because happy wife, and the reverse of that, of course, is not true. Unhappy wife, very unhappy life. And so I know that it's going to hurt her. It's going to hurt our relationship, because it hurts our relationship. It's going to hurt me. And yet I will do it anyways. I will be tempted to lash out. I will be tempted to say something mean and nasty, and I will do it anyways. I still do what I know to be wrong. I know that, for instance, cheaters never prosper. I know that doing hard work in the moment is what is going to develop me and contribute to my growth and development as a student. And I'm just using this illustration to be relevant to all my students out there. But I decide to let ChatGPT write my term paper anyways. And I cheat to get a good score and to get ahead, even though I know in the long run I'm just hurting myself. In spite of this internal evidence that we have a tendency within us to do that which we know that is wrong, to do that which we know is going to harm us and possibly harm others, but we do it anyways. So in light of that internal evidence, of that internal evidence that we have for original sin, in spite of the fact that we look out over the entire world and we see all sorts of unspeakable acts of hatred, nonsensical acts of violence, they cover our newspapers, they fill our 6 o'clock news, and we struggle to believe at our core, in spite of all this evidence, we struggle to believe at our core that we are sinful from birth. Something about that idea just rubs us the wrong way, and we resist that idea as being true. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is that one of the dominant psychological theories of the last century has been behaviorism. And behaviorism is the idea that human beings are products of their environment, that we are who we are because of the nurture, because the people who have created a culture that has shaped us. And so we are conditioned to behave the way that we do because of a result of various experiences, interactions with people. And this idea of behaviorism, it presupposes that there's no creator and human beings do not have an eternal soul. So we are products of our environment, and that is it. Our behavior is all about the nurture of our environment around us, not the nature, not who we are at our core, our DNA. In Pavlov's dog experiment, for instance, it is presupposed that human beings, like dogs, are products of their environment and that they can be conditioned. We can be conditioned to behave in certain ways, just like a dog is, just like you train a dog with a treat, right? You train your pet with a treat, right? As motivation. You could train a human being in the same way. So we could train a human being to be evil. We could train a human being to be good. But it's the environment that produces the good or produces the evil. And so like psychochemical machines, we can be trained. As such, we are merely determined as human beings, as free agents in the world, we are determined by the environment that we live in, by chance, by chemistry, and social conditioning. That's the idea of behavioralism. It's a lot like the idea cooked up in My Fair Lady. For those of you who have seen that movie, I know it's an old one, but it's a good one. There's two older gentlemen, well-educated, high-society gentlemen, who decide on a wager. They're going to take a young woman off the streets, a young woman who is of low character, who has no manners, who behaves in dirty ways, is rotten to the core. And through the course of a month, I think it is, I can't remember exactly how long they put the wager in, but one of the guys has a month to shape her and to condition her to behave in a way that is high society, in a way that is good, in a way that is polite and have good manners and all these kinds of things. And one guy says, no, you're born that way. And the other guy says, no, you can be conditioned to live in a very different way. And these are the two, you know, theories that are at odds with each other. And that's what the wager in My Fair Lady is really all about. It's either proving behaviorism or proving really original sin. Now, out of this idea of behavioralism came another very influential movement in our world, the positive psychology movement. There were many research projects that were focused on this in the 70s and the 80s, even the 90s. The power of positive thinking and the many benefits of a child who had a high self-esteem. And as a society, we became very convinced that having a positive view of oneself would be enough to transform the world one person at a time. If we could just boost the self-esteem of every child in the world, there would be no limits to what we could achieve. And we could, you know, experience heaven on earth, some sort of utopia. And starting with my generation, we started telling children, you can be anything you want to be as long as you believe in yourself. That was the mantra. That was every kid's television program had that lesson, you know, front and center, from Sesame Street to Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood to everything I watched on public television. And we became so convinced that having that positive view was going to transform the world. And you too can be like Michael Jordan. And if you dream it, you can achieve it. And these were all the messages that we kept hearing over and over and over again. They were hoping to socially condition us out of evil and into good, out of mediocrity and into exceptionalism. And so we started lowering academic standards so as not to discourage kids with bad marks in school, because there are no bad students. We stopped keeping score at kids' soccer games because we didn't want there to be any losers. We only wanted there to be participants. And so we gave everyone a trophy just for participating. You get a trophy, and you get a trophy, and you get a trophy. We're all winners here. And those who made these decisions had hearts that were in the right place. They had good hearts. They wanted to do something good in the world. But here's the problem. Behaviorism is a half truth. We can be corrupted, that's for sure. And we can improve. That also is for sure. We have ample opportunities for improvement in our life. But all of us, at our core, fundamentally are flawed. And until we address that particular issue, improvement is just lipstick on a pig. We've got to get to the heart and the core of who we are as human beings and recognize that there's a fundamental flaw that needs to be dealt with before we can become who God has called us and created us to be. Because it turns out that getting a trophy when deep down you know that you don't deserve one actually only makes a person feel like a fraud, like a fake. And in the end, that's not good for anybody's self-esteem. Our confidence grows more from doing something that is hard, overcoming our own propensity to quit or to fail or to be lazy, to rise above those things and actually achieve something hard. That's what brings confidence. And that brings us back to original sin. The first step to accomplishing anything in life is this awareness that in my natural state, I'm not good enough. In my natural state, it's not good. I should never settle with something like, well, this is just who I am. And as I say that, we have a reaction within us. And the reason that we react to that is because everything in our culture is telling us the opposite. To tell someone that they're not okay, well, it's not okay, right? To tell someone that they're not okay is, well, it's rude. right? You don't want to confront somebody with something that's going to bring shame and guilt upon their lives. I mean, that would crush them. But here's what we need to make clear. When the Bible tells us that our natural state is sinful, it is not telling us that to heap shame and guilt upon us, to make us simply feel bad about ourselves for feeling bad about ourselves' sake. The Bible tells us that we are sinful at birth, precisely to help us recognize that we are in need of a Savior, to help us recognize we need outside help. If you've ever attended an AA meeting, you'll notice that whenever a person introduces themselves, they always state their name, and then they say very emphatically, "And I'm an alcoholic." And that confession is one of the core reasons why AA is one of the most successful treatments for alcohol that exists in the world, and it's by a far, far margin, a far greater margin than any other program or any other effort to treat alcoholism. And it seems counterintuitive, because why would you ever want to own an identity like alcoholic? Why would you speak that over yourself? Won't that just cause you to own that identity and actually exasperate the problem in your life? But in fact, the opposite is found to be true. AA is the most successful program for treating alcoholism, this massive problem in our society. We've tried through science and psychology and medicine to find some sort of solution for it, and yet it won't rid us of the problem of alcoholism. And AA was born out of a simple religious truth. And the first principle was this: in order to solve this issue in your life, you've got to own your addiction. You got to own your sin. If you want to solve a problem, the first step is acknowledging that there is a problem. What is that? It's called confession. We confess. If you are not willing to acknowledge that there is a problem, nothing will ever change. Confession matters. Solving the problem, the solution to the problem, begins with confessing that you are a sinner and you need outside help. You need a Savior. So I want to encourage all of you to make a practical application to this teaching this morning of original sin. If that's true, if there is a need within us to confess that we have a problem, to confess that there are things within us that are not okay, that we need a Savior, then perhaps we can answer and contemplate some of these questions this morning as to how we should respond. So I want to invite you, wherever you are listening to this, I want to invite you, if you can, to close your eyes. Of course, not if you're driving in a vehicle, but nevertheless, close your eyes. And I want to ask you this question: where in your life are you ignoring an issue that is bubbling under the surface? Where in your life are you ignoring an issue that is bubbling under the surface? Second question: do you keep stuffing skeletons in the closet, hoping that they're going to stay hidden in the dark? Do you keep stuffing skeletons in the closet, hoping nobody will ever see that? That's going to stay hidden where it's at in the dark. Third question: when you hear the word confession, do you recoil, knowing that there are unresolved areas in your life that you don't want to deal with? And lastly, we're putting that issue that you stuffed away deep down inside of you, we're putting off that issue today, make it better for you tomorrow and on into the future. I'm going to guess the answer to that last question is no. The dealing with these things today is the healthy way to go about finding resolution for the things that you and I are struggling through. And so I want to encourage you as a final application to pray a prayer with me. It's a prayer of confession. It's a simple prayer. It's based off Psalm 86, I believe it is. And it says this, "Hear, O Lord, and answer me. For as rich as I may think that I am, I confess that I am poor and needy." That's our confession. "Guard my life, for I am devoted to you. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Have mercy on me, O Lord. For I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant. For you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. You are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call to you in their time of desperation and need. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy." Amen. Let's make that our prayer for today in response to this message. The importance of confessing our original sin. It's okay to not be okay. What that should indicate to each and every one of us is that we are in need of a Savior. I hope this message is a blessing to you. Pray that God does some good work in your life as a result of hearing it, that the word would bear fruit in your heart and in your mind and bring transformation. Let it bring change to all of our lives. I want to thank you for joining us this morning in this message. I want to encourage you to continue giving faithfully to the work that God is doing through Westside Church. You can give in two ways. You can give at westsidechurch.com/give. Also, if you have the church app, Westside Church Seattle, just search that in the Google Play Store or the Apple App Store, and you'll find Westside Church Seattle app, and you can set up giving on the app as well. Well, God bless everyone. I hope you have a wonderful week, and I look forward to seeing you again next week as we talk about God's love for sinners, the second in our Essential Gospel series. We'll see you next time.